I want to share something with you, and it's sort of risky for me to do this, but it's been on my heart. It's probably been on everybody's hearts. This week, it's been the conversation of the world, basically, since the VMAs last Sunday night. And I thought it's good to make a comment on the whole Miley Cyrus situation. I was doing a series called Sex in the City of God at my old church 4 years ago. And we spent one Sunday looking at the topic of girls and modesty. Believe me, we dealt with guys and lust. We did all of that. But we dealt with girls and modesty. And I found this article online. This was from August of 2009. And the title of the article, this was written in the New York Daily News by Wendy Shalit. The title of the article is Why Miley Cyrus is Stripping Down as She Grows Up. Listen to what Wendy Shalit says. The song may have been called Party in the USA, but when Miley Cyrus recently treated her Teen Choice Awards audience to a pole dance atop an ice cream truck, dressed in extremely short shorts, black boots, and a bra-revealing tank top, the general impression was that the party was taking place in a strip joint. Mothers of little girls cringed. Who provided the pole? And since when do Miley's backup dancers gyrate like the Pussycat Dolls? And then there is the August issue of Elle, which features America's favorite 16-year-old in a number of contrived poses. In one, she's in black stilettos with an exposed midriff, striking a backbend pelvic thrust combo. On the cover, she's in a leather push-up bustier, her cleavage revealed. The overall impression of the girl in these pictures is perhaps the opposite from what is intended. She projects not confident sexuality, but confusion. Even when reclining on her back, offering up her thigh-high boots for inspection, Miley seems to be saying not, take me, but do I really have to do this? We're told in the magazine's text that Miley was under the quote-unquote watchful eye of her parents the whole time, just as she was during last year's Vanity Fair naked bedsheet photo shoot at 15, and no doubt during her recent pole dance. This is all supposed to be reassuring, not to me. Elle editor Robbie Myers is at pains to explain in her sanctimonious editor's letter that Miley, in facing the camera this way, is quote-unquote offering a very clear view of herself and trying a more mature persona. You see, Miley exhibited more than mere cleavage on the set that day. In going along with Elle's plans for her, she showed genuine quote-unquote openness. Ah, yes. How prudish and closed girls can be when they refuse to disrobe for the public. But Miley was not like that. Elle claims its interest in Miley is not titillation, but empowerment, watching her take the wheel, quote-unquote. Think about this for a second. Miley is a talented singer of chart-topping songs, a multi-millionaire teen mogul, and actress. She's launched a fashion line and is the envy of little girls around the world. Yet we are to believe the girl simply did not, quote-unquote, have the wheel until a fashion magazine induced her to pose with her pelvis thrust forward. It's not difficult to read between the lines and see that, having pledged abstinence before marriage, Miley poses a threat to the conventional wisdom. Many people, indeed, whole industries, are invested in neutralizing that threat by getting her to take her clothes off as much as possible, as soon as possible. But the sexuality industrial complex doesn't have to win. So it's sad, and more than a little creepy, when the adults in her life, up to and including her own parents, are on board for the virtual deflowering. We learn from the accompanying piece that her father shows Miley photographs of guys and asks, "You don't think he's really hot?" Ironically, it's Miley's younger fans who are acting more mature. They're screaming not for stilettos and cleavage, but to hear her inspirational hit, The Climb, which encourages them to be themselves and keep the faith. Despite all the self-serving banter about her taking the wheel by disrobing, the truth is that a confident, modest Miley would be far more rebellious than a Miley who takes the usual route of pornification. The Britney Spears path out of Disney has, after all, been well-worn. The road less traveled nowadays is for a child star to grow up without stripping down. The problem is, thus not really with Miley, but with the rest of us, specifically with our false notions of female empowerment. It will certainly be interesting to see how this battle for Miley's soul plays out. Will she be able to resist the script we adults are handing her? Does she even want to? In the meantime, she ought to keep in mind that Audrey Hepburn never needed hooker boots or a pole to prove her maturity. And no amount of cleavage can ever reveal a clearer view of Miley than do her work, her leadership, and her beautiful personality. Wendy Shalit is an author and a writer. She's written a book called A Return to Modesty and Good Girl Revolution. I think it's pretty insightful. Wendy's a really smart person. Her degree's in philosophy. I just thought that this should be mentioned because no doubt you've heard it from every corner of the universe this week. And most of us are disgusted by it. I went on so many articles, and even the comments, there was almost no comments defending what Miley Cyrus, her performance at the VMAs. And I just want, I have a real burden for the girls in our midst not to use this as an example. It's become like fashionable to be a porn star or a stripper. And it makes no sense to me because girls think that getting guys' attention in that way makes them feel secure. But guys aren't looking at the Miley Cyruses of the world and going, wow, what a wonderful woman. We're looking at them as a piece of meat. We're not respecting that. And yet when someone like Wendy Shalit comes out with her view of modesty, we respect that. Girls, I really pray in our midst that you would be trained with biblical understanding of what it means to be dignified, what it means to be a woman of God. Let's do this. Let's pray, and we'll get into Ephesians 4. Father, I lift up this morning to you. I pray as it's just radical to be the church in our culture, to listen to your word that's considered irrelevant, and yet it accurately diagnoses the human condition and gives the only realistic antidote. We are fish swimming upstream as Christians. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last night I took my wife to a very awesome concert at Palacio de Deportes. We pull up to the gate of the arena, and there's these guys out in the street with these official-looking traffic safety jackets, like they're directing traffic for the Palacio. And the one guy comes up, he says, yeah, the lot is full, but follow me and I'll take you down here and I'll find you a spot to park. And we thought, oh, great, what a helpful guy. And he goes, I'll hop in with you and take you. So I open the door, he hops in, and we're driving. I go, and I'm like, so you work for the Palacio? And he says, oh, yeah, yeah, turn up here on this really sketchy street and go down this way to this really scary neighborhood. And I'm like, okay, good. Thanks for your help. Park the car. I said, by the way, how much is this going to cost? 120 pesos. I'm like, such a deal. Thank you. We walk back up to the arena, and I notice that half the lot is empty. And I realize this guy lied to me. He said the parking lot was full. But he knew that from the angle where I met him, I couldn't see the parking lot. He lied to me. That's why we're talking about lying today. Because of him. His name is Santiago. I want you to pray for him. Ephesians chapter 4, we're doing one verse. Aren't you happy? Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. All right, we are to put off falsehood as Christians, and we are to speak truthfully to our neighbor. Lying is a big deal. Truth-telling is a big deal in the Bible. God kind of favors telling the truth. You shall not lie actually made it into the top 10 of all the commandments in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. In Psalm 116:11, the psalmist just lays it out. All men are liars. Girls, you've said that before. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Do you know that it specifically says in Revelation 21 about the New Jerusalem, about eternity, that among the specific types of sins that are excluded or sinners that are excluded, it says liars will be excluded from heaven. Romans 1 gives a scathing review of humanity, and it says, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And it says that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. A lying tongue hates its victims, Proverbs 26, 28 says. It goes on and on in the Bible. There's a ton of scripture about truth-telling and lying. Let's get into that. Let's start with the definition. What is truth? What is truth? Well, somebody has defined it as when your words match the facts. When what you say matches the way things really are, that's the truth. All right, now I'm going to get really complicated here. What is lying? The opposite. Thank you. Yeah, very good. See? When your words don't match the facts, that's a lie. That's a lie. This week, I kind of was sitting down thinking about lying because there's all kinds of different ways of lying. So I came up with three definitions or three kinds of lies. You may find more, but just go with me on this. Okay, so number one, the first kind of lie is to help yourself. This is a selfish lie. This is to gain something while not necessarily seeking to harm anybody else. For example, telling the cop you only have 100 pesos. Not trying to hurt the cop, just trying to keep your money. Or cheating on a test. You're not trying to hurt anybody, you're just trying to, you know, cheat. Or schmoozing. What would be a good Spanish word for schmoozing? Schmoozing is when you're this wormy kind of dude who like gets close to important people, not because you have an interest in that person or you care about that person, but you want to get benefits from being around that person. That's schmoozing. You're lying. You're putting on a false front. You're acting like you're sincere about your relationship, and you're not. You're using them to your own gain. How about this? Acting like you're more spiritual than you are. Show up on Sunday, big smile, all dressed nice, big Bible in your under your arm. You speak in quivering tones about the Lord. How about this one? How about hero stories? When you come home at the end of the day or you get with your buddies and you tell a story about what happened to you, who ends up being the hero most of the time? You. You rarely come home and go, I got to tell you this story. Man, I really suck. Look, listen to what I did today. No, it usually is a story to sort of highlight your great intellect or your boldness. Yeah, and so I told my boss, give me a raise or I'm out of here. When the fact was, you went in and said, please, mister, hat in hand, may I please have a little bit more money? You know, it was quite different from the way you told your wife. That's lying. It's exaggerating. I had a friend that I worked with years ago, and everybody called him a liar because every story he told was exaggerated so far, it left the truth so far behind it had nothing to do with the truth. And I didn't care because he was a great storyteller. I just assumed it was all lies. And people would be like, Mark, you lie. And he says, I don't lie. I do not lie. I stretch the truth as far as it will go without breaking. That's what I do. So that's the first kind of lie. Or maybe like this, you tell your wife that you were working late. I'm not going to fill in the rest. You know where this is going. The next kind of lie is where you're trying to help others. I call this a compassionate lie, but don't read too much into that. The first category of this is the famous, if you ever went to school, and a lot of us did, you probably heard this story. Is it okay to lie? Say it's Nazi Germany and you're hiding Jews in your basement, like Corrie ten Boom and her sister, and the Nazis knock on the door and they say, are you hiding Jews? Christians, the Bible says do not lie. What would you do? Wow, we got a lot of work to do. But I love you guys. We've got a lot of time to do it, so no problem. So Corrie ten Boom and her sister actually disagreed on their approach to it. Corrie ten Boom, which one was okay with lying? Corrie? Corrie was okay with lying. Her sister wasn't. So I think they had a door in the floor and their kitchen table was over it. And they would say, where are the Jews? And she said, underneath the table, which was true, underneath the table in the basement. But the Nazis thought she was like saying, you know, being sarcastic or whatever. So they disagreed, and Christians disagree in the Nazi hiding the Jews situation. Some Christians will say, no, God will never put you in a position where you have to lie. Others will say, no, it's okay to lie for a greater good. 4 days of the week I believe the one side, and 3 days I believe the other side. It's really difficult, and I really don't know what I would do with Nazis staring down their guns at me in that situation. So I don't know. But not a lot of us face the hiding Jews in our basement during Nazi Germany situation on a daily basis. So the other side of us, the other kind of compassionate lie, is the lie that you tell when your wife says to you, does this dress make me look fat? Now, those of you who said earlier it's not okay to lie, you still hold the same view? He will. He's a good man. He is a good man. So you have the situation of, like that, you have the situation when your kid is playing sports or doing ballet for the first time and they just stink. But you tell them what? Good job. You did a good job today. You're just so thankful that their team is so bad that they don't go to the playoffs and you get to stay home and not have to drive them to league games all over the city. But the fact is, you are, maybe it's okay, it is compassionate, your point is not to hurt them, your point is to help them. So you say, you did a really good job, or when your four-year-old brings a little Sunday school drawing home and you can't even make out what it is, and you go, honey, what is it? It's so bad. And they go, daddy, it's you driving your car to work. And you go, oh, it's really good. That's a lie. Or just say, oh. Even better. Or how about this? As a longtime American Idol fan, this I'm going to reveal my dark side, okay? If you've ever watched American Idol, the first few weeks of the show is all the tryouts, when all the people who really stink at singing come and try out. The second half of the show is when all the good singers just compete, and that's boring. The best part for me is the first like 3 or 4 weeks when all the crappy singers come, and they are so bad. And I know a little bit about how the auditions work. They'll fill like the stadium where USC plays. They'll have thousands of people come try out, and they'll give you like 3 seconds to sing something, and they send you on your way. That's not what you see on TV. And they create two categories, the people who stink and the people who are good. And then if someone stinks really good, they send them on because they want that to air on TV. Here's my frustration. Because so many times those people go before the judges, and Simon Cowell says that was like bad cruise ship karaoke. It's awful. Never sing again. And they're like shocked that they're not amazing singers because somehow everybody in their life has told them they're great up until now. Their friends and family are cruel to them because somebody should have sat them down. And then they come out of the audition and their moms, they're hugging them going, I just don't know what happened. How do you not know what happened? Your daughter's voice can kill plants and you didn't realize that until you went on TV. It makes no sense to me. It's like, and I think some of the friends and family members are seriously like going, don't say anything, don't say anything. Let them go through, it'll be hilarious. That's a lie. Somebody is telling them, oh, honey, you're a good singer. I still think you're a good singer. Maybe they do think they're a good singer. So they're as whack as their kid's voice, but I think a lot of them are just lying and being nice. And it's cruel. It's cruel because they're throwing their kid to the wolves during the tryouts. So let me ask you this, backing up. What do you say when somebody asks you, do you think this dress makes me look fat? Or do you think I'm a good singer? Or et cetera, et cetera. You could say, no, I don't think the dress makes you look fat. Because in all honesty, it's not the dress's fault. It's you. So you could just say, no, honey. And you're being honest. I was talking with a friend of mine in ministry who does weddings, and we were talking about this whole issue, and he says, you know, I always tell the bride, and he says, I've done some weddings where even on her wedding day, it's just not that Great. But he says, I'll tell the bride, you've never looked more beautiful. It's true. It's true. Okay, men, I'm not going to help you. We'll do a marriage seminar if you want on how to deal with that. But one thing I like about one of the commentaries I was reading, listen to this. He says, we are required not to lie. We are not required to tell all we know. So keep that in mind. I do want to say one thing about this type of lying. Beware of flattery. Beware of flattery. There's an art to communication, obviously. There's an art to speaking and using encouraging words. And we're going to talk about it more later in Ephesians 4, about the whole idea of encouraging words versus corrupting words versus slander and all that. There is a real theology to encouraging each other. But beware of flattery. And flattery goes back to schmoozing, that person who will just lavish people with praises to get them to do their will. That's really what flattery is. And Psalm 12 says that God will cut off flattering lips. God hates flattering lips. The idea is that you're using an underhanded method to manipulate people, and it's wormy and it's slimy. Christians should speak the truth. We should also use encouraging words to other people. But beware of manipulating people with your words to your ends. All right, the third kind of lie is to hurt others. This is a malicious kind of lie. This is probably the worst kind of lie. And we start doing that. Hopefully, when you look at your life and the lies that you tell, hopefully this is the smallest category. But we start out as little kids doing this sort of malicious lying. It's like when you're like 4 years old and you tell on your sister, for whatever reason, just because Satan entered you for a second. I used to see this in my kids. I had two daughters, and then our son was born. And our daughters, and all the kids would be playing fine, and then one of my daughters would decide to rat my son out for something. Whether he did it or not doesn't matter. Zachy broke it. The fact was, he couldn't speak for himself yet, so he would just be like, I don't have a leg to stand on here. And the girls would be like, yeah, he did it. And then he'd get in trouble, and there'd be all this. And like 5 minutes later, they're all playing again, fine. Boggles my mind. No grudges, no vengeance. Maybe like they wait a week and then they slam them. But it boggled my mind how they would do this. Or in school, I should say in school, this probably continues beyond school. But when you tell a lie about another girl so you can get her boyfriend, the whole point is, yes, you want to gain. You don't merely want to hurt her, but you do want to hurt her. It's malicious. Or when it comes to purposely setting out to ruin somebody in business, to take somebody's reputation down out of sheer jealousy or bitterness on your part. Christians should never, never be guilty of this. Ever. So let me get into why lying is bad. Let's start talking a little bit more about why lying is bad, if it's not obvious already. I have four reasons. Number one is it's not God-like. The scripture says God cannot lie. And imagine if God did lie to us. Wouldn't that be weird? Like if at the end of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, God says, by the way, I put 10 lies in the Bible. Try and find them. See, relationships are built on trust. And if God lies to us, then we can't trust him. That's what Satan did. That's what the serpent did in Genesis 3 when he came and tempted Adam and Eve. What did he say? Basically, he said in modern lingo, God's holding something back from you. God warned you about eating this fruit because bad stuff would happen. Look, bad stuff's not going to happen. In fact, your life will be enhanced if you eat it. Satan said God was lying. And so Adam and Eve said, well, if we can get something better, then let's do it. And that's why the rebellion started. They began to doubt God's integrity, his truth-telling. Number two, it's selfish. Lying is selfish. Every time you lie, it's selfish. Every time. Self-centered. Number three, I think even more importantly, and I don't think we think of this enough, it's cowardly. Lying is cowardly. It's a lack of bravery. It's a lack of courage on your part. Remember I said earlier that in Revelation 21, it specifically excludes liars from eternity? It also excludes cowards. Christians are sort of famously known as being weak and weaselly and can't think for ourselves, and you know, the tough people are out there in the world, but Christians are sort of wimps, and Jesus is sort of viewed as this long-haired hippie dude, but Jesus, remember, was a carpenter. He worked in construction. And I would argue that being a Christian is more courageous, especially in a society like ours that's anti-Christ. Being a Christian is more courageous because you have to go against the flow. And that's, it boggled my mind the first time I noticed that Revelation excludes cowards from eternity. But you see, cowards are not good people. Cowards are bad people. A coward is the person who's not going to stand with you when crap happens, because they're totally focused on themselves and self-preservation. Christians should be focused on Christ and serving the body of Christ and loving the world, even to our own harm. Even to our own harm. That takes courage to be like that. That's why God hates cowards. Last one is, it's destructive. Lying is destructive to relationships. Look, if you lie to me enough, I'm not going to be able to trust you. If you lie to me enough, I'm not going to be able to put any confidence in you. Because you say you're going to show up at 3 and you don't. Because you say you're going to bring something and you don't. Because you say you're going to do something and you don't. After a while, we stop putting confidence in you. And it ticks us off. We all do it. We all do it, but you see, Christians are on the path to truth-telling. Christians are the people of the truth. So it's very important that we speak the truth to each other and to people around us, that we, look, in a world like ours, people lie every day. Every day they lie. Even when it's not necessary, they lie. Christians need to go against that tide and be truth-tellers. We'll stand out because of our integrity. And people get used to everybody lying, and so they don't put a lot of confidence in them. But you come along and you're a truth teller, you stand out. What's different about this person? Why do they have so much integrity? Why are they willing to swear, as the proverb said, swear to your own harm? Why are Christians willing to do that? Because we're not about self-preservation. So let's move on here. Here's a question for you. Why do we lie? Why do we lie? This goes back to the cowardly thing. We lie because of fear. Bottom line. We lie because of fear. Fear is a great motivator, isn't it? And so we lie because we're afraid. Adam and Eve, imagine, and you have to keep this in mind too, that lying is a form of hiding. It's a form of hiding who we are. And if you look at the big picture of history, starting with Genesis, Adam and Eve were created perfect. And it says, amazingly, it says they were naked and not ashamed. So there was no, Adam, do you think this dress makes me look fat? There was no, Adam, where were you until 11 o'clock last night? They were perfect, and they were in perfect harmony with each other. The nakedness was real, obviously, but also I think symbolic or representative of their openness, personality-wise. They didn't hide. They had no shame. They had no guilt. They fall into sin. They rebel against God, and their nature changes. They become imperfect, and with that imperfection comes shame and guilt and hiding. What's the first thing they did when they sinned? And they took fig leaves and they made coverings for themselves. And what's interesting is then God shows up, and what do? Instead of going, hey, God's here, what do? They hide. They hide from the Lord of the universe, from their loving Creator. Why did they hide? Because they were naked and ashamed. That's the story of mankind ever since. We're ashamed of our sins. We're ashamed of our weaknesses. I don't want you to know all of my weaknesses. You don't want me to know all of your weaknesses. Right now, everybody in this room has sins, no matter how Christian you are. And if I started going through the list and putting your name on the PowerPoint with your top 10 sins, it would be horrendous. Nobody would sign up for that. Unless you're nuts. So when we lie, it's because we're afraid. We have fear. And the Christian life is a process of becoming more vulnerable to each other in the body of Christ, sharing our sins with people, because the Bible says confess your sins to each other. When's the last time you confessed your sins to somebody? Confess your sins to each other. And even to challenge each other in a loving way about our sins and our weaknesses. And the Christian life is about growing closer as the body of Christ. But look, you're not going to do that with people you don't know very well, or people you don't trust very well, or people who lie to you. You're going to be very careful about who you share your deepest, darkest secrets with. But that is true communion. We're going to take communion. It didn't end up in the bulletin. It was an accident. We are having communion after this. That's true communion right there. That we would be so open with each other that I can tell you everything about me and have no fear that you'll put me down, that you'll look down on me, that you'll reject me. So that's why we lie. That's why we hide. That's why we cover ourselves up personality-wise. This leads back. I want you to see, I want to make a connection with what Paul said earlier in chapter 4. This falls under the heading of speaking the truth in love. Let me connect two verses. Look at verse 25 again. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak. Now, when it says speak truthfully here, literally it means speak the truth. Speak the truth to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Do you see the word for there? Paul's giving the reason why we should speak the truth to each other. We are members of one body. Now look back with me, back to verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Now listen to this. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, that's you and I, we're ligaments, we're body parts, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We are members of the same body. Members of the same body is a key phrase here. Because, look, this links us together. Paul says, don't lie because we're one. It would be like, and Paul uses this analogy of the body, of the physical body. The church is like the physical body of Christ. And he says, we are members one of another. Imagine how crazy it would be to lie to another person is like lying to yourself because we're one. It would be like slapping your own face. If you see someone slapping their own face, what do? You run because they're crazy. That would be crazy to slap your own face. But that's what it's like. Paul says, look, we are members of each other. You're a body part. I'm a body part. We're both linked together in Christ. So don't lie to each other. Our whole life is built on trust. Don't lie. Don't break that trust. Have you ever had anybody lie to you and it took a long time? You forgave them, but it took a long time to be able to trust them again. Let's bind up those wounds. You may have somebody in this room this morning that you have problems with because of lying in the past. Deal with that. Deal with that during the communion time. Go to that person. Don't take communion when you've got problems with somebody else in church, or when you know somebody's got problems with you. Use that time. We'll give you that time. Use that time to be reconciled. We are one body. Christians, we are one in Christ. Don't lie to each other. So when he says, speak the truth, he does mean be honest. Speak accurately to the way things are. I think there's also another element in this, and I think it's the idea of sharing the gospel with each other. The truth in the New Testament usually refers to the gospel of Christ, the story of Christ, living the Christian life. It's a spiritual concept, not just be honest. So when he says, speak the truth to each other because we're one body, and if you connect it with that passage in 15 where we help each other grow and we help the whole body to grow, then it makes sense that when he says, speak the truth, he's talking about speaking the gospel truth to each other. And this is my final exhortation to you. This means that Christians, this sermon is not just about being an honest person. It's more than that. It's richer than that. What Paul is talking about, what the Bible is talking about, is we contribute to each other. We add to each other. And one of the ways we do that, even if you don't have a speaking gift, even if you're not a teacher or a preacher or an evangelist, we are all to encourage each other, comfort each other, and even challenge each other in the faith. That means that God expects you to have something to offer. Well, the only way you're going to have something to offer is if you're into the Word of God, if you're reading the Bible on your own. It's not enough to come here on Sunday morning and hear sermons. It's not enough even to go to a community group, which I hope you do. Our goal is to get everybody in our church involved in community groups. The goal would be to have so many people in our community groups that they're bursting and we're looking for more leaders. But that's not enough either. God gave us the Word of God. He gave us His Bible. Over thousands of years, thousands of people gave their lives so this Scripture would be passed on. People were put to death just for having a Bible years ago. It still happens. You can be thrown in prison in certain countries, certain what they call creative access countries, usually Muslim countries. It used to be communist, but there's still some issues with that in China. But creative access countries in the Muslim world, it's dangerous to be a Christian and to have a Bible. They would kill, the Christians would kill to have a copy of the Scriptures of their own. In China, historically, they'd never have a whole Bible between a whole church, so they would take turns memorizing sections of Scripture, and that would be their Scripture, what they've committed to memory. Christians, we will be responsible, I'm sure, one day before Christ for having a bazillion different Bible translations, Bibles for free, accessible, no persecution for reading them and not reading them. And it makes about as much sense as living your life and never eating. What do you call it when somebody doesn't eat or eat enough? A problem, a crisis. Same thing spiritually. God gave us His Word to be spiritual food. You don't eat it, if you don't take it in, you're spiritually anorexic. That's a crisis. Christians, look, you come and give your gifts. Come and speak what God's laid on your heart. I can't tell you how many times believers have come to me and shared what they were reading that day or that week and how it ministered to me in that moment at that time. They weren't a preacher. They weren't a teacher. I wasn't listening to a seminar online. I wasn't going to a conference. They just shared what they read over coffee this morning. That's the body of Christ. You are obligated to speak the truth, each of us, to each other. That's the church. If you didn't sign up for that, you didn't sign up for church. You signed up for an English club. That's not what this is. I really pray that the Word of God, that's why we're making a big emphasis on getting these pew Bibles and letting you take all of them. I would love nothing more than for us to buy 100 Bibles and all of them to be gone the first week because people want one. But this is what Paul is saying. Be honest, be truth tellers, but also begin to share what God's doing in your life through your own Bible reading. Let's pray. Lord, I really pray that you would grab hold of our hearts, Lord. This has to be your work. It can't be me yelling. It has to be your work in our hearts I pray that the truth of your word would sink down into our hearts and our minds, and that we'd be transformed by it, Lord. Please renew us. Please renew us with your teaching. I pray that we would become lovers of your word, that we would be passionate about what you revealed about yourself in Scripture. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.